We have some over in, on the rack over there. You can grab one to follow along with us. You're going to want one tonight. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to work our way through the epistle of Peter, this first epistle of Peter. Tonight, we're in verse 3. These are my glasses.
These are mine.
Oh, okay. First Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. We're going to title this section tonight, A Living Hope. So, 1 Peter 1, 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. King James, a lively hope, literally a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know how much stuff there is in these three verses? I say stuff, it's just chock full of information and important words. Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, abundant mercy has begotten us again, literally to be born again, a living hope via the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, doesn't fade away. I don't know how we'll cover all of this. We'll see what we can do. We do begin in verse 3 with an expression of praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This in no way detracts from the Lord's personal divinity or his equality with the Father. We already pointed out last week in verse 2, we see the whole Trinity in verse 2. You've got God the Father and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there in verse 2. But the emphasis is on verse 3 is on our own praise to God. The word blessed here is not generally it's not the same word that you would find in like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, you know, the word there, when it speaks of blessed, means happy. But the word here, actually it's an interesting word, eulogitus. Eulogitus, that's where we get our word eulogy from. And, yeah, blessed. And basically what it means, what do you do when you give a eulogy? You speak well, you praise, you extol. Well, that's what this means. We extol, we praise, we adore, we offer our gratitude to God. And let's notice that he starts this way, you know, praising God, adoring, extolling. And this is an element of our life, our own personal life, that we must never neglect. That is our personal praise to God, our Father. You and I are supposed to be men and women of praise. Men and women who extol God's greatness, who praise him and thank him, who magnify him for all that he's done. And that, no matter what we're going through, no matter how you feel today, praise should be in your heart. No matter what your circumstances are, they should not affect the praise that comes from your heart and from your mouth towards our Lord. Remember, the believers that Peter's writing to are scattered all over Asia Minor. You might even call them refugees. You know, they are the diaspora, scattered. And they are experiencing some persecutions, even though the worst is yet to come. Many have left everything behind. Many had to leave everything behind. And to them, he's speaking of praising God, glorifying God. These people don't complain and say, well, we don't have anything to praise God for. There's a whole lot to praise God for. You know, thankfully, they weren't Americans. I'm reminded of Psalms 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. Not occasionally, or not when everything's going well, not when I get what I want, or when I see answers to prayer, but I will. This is what I will do. I don't know about everybody else, but Psalms 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will occasionally be in my mouth. No, it says will continually be in my mouth. Continually. My soul will make her boast in the Lord. The humble will hear thereof and be glad. Magnify. He goes on and says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So, you know, our praise is both personal and private, and yet at the same time, corporate and public. Let us, you and me, let's extol him. Let us praise him together. So we're supposed to be praising God personally in our own personal life and praising him in the assembly of the saints when we gather. The worship and praise time is not something to be neglected or to be considered unimportant. It's very important. And notice also here in verse 3 that we bless, praise, extol, magnify, worship, and adore our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. Not just a little mercy, but an overflow of mercy that has begotten us again, that has given us really the new birth. That's the whole idea. Abundant mercy. We were lost. We were miserable. We were helpless and hopeless and pitiful. And he extended mercy, he says, and it has granted us, given us the new birth. Begotten us again. That's the new birth. He gave us new life, new birth, caused us to be born again. We have to give God all the credit for our salvation. And this is what we must remember in a passage like this. We can't take the credit for it. It was all God's mercy and grace. You know the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy, here's an easy way to remember. You know what they do in criminal courts? Sometimes somebody will just say, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. You don't get the punishment you deserve. That's mercy. When you don't get what is coming to you, that's mercy. Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. Grace is when you receive God's favor. Grace is when you receive God's gift. That's grace. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. Grace, you get what you don't deserve. That's basically what the difference is in those two. You're familiar, I know, with Ephesians 2. I want to read a couple of verses over there just to kind of make a point. You can turn if you like or just listen if you like. But the Lord has told us that our salvation was on God's part and entirely a work of grace in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read a verse over here. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sin, he has made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. And then he makes this statement, by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. And he reiterates that again in verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. Now what was grace again? You get what you don't deserve. It's God's favor. It's God's gift. In fact, that the word grace is charis. It means gift. It means favor that God extends towards us. He made us alive. He gives us what we don't deserve. By grace are you saved, but notice it's through faith. Faith is still the vehicle. So it's on God's part, it's all his mercy and grace. On our part, we're responsible to believe. We're not saved apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. Let's remember that. But here's something interesting in this passage. In verse 8, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, where we read, by grace we're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You would think that the emphasis here is on maybe the gift of God, grace of God. But actually, the emphasis is on the two little words at the end. It's of God. The emphasis is right here, of God. In M.R. Vincent, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament here, he says the of God is very emphatic. That's what the emphasis is on, that we're to see that what we receive from God, this salvation that we have, is of God. And even though we exercise faith, he says that, yeah, it's through faith, but that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And he reemphasizes it in verse 9. It's not of works. That is, you didn't earn it, merit it, deserve it. Nothing you did bought you salvation, lest any man should boast. Don't take a bow, you know, for your salvation, because it's not of you. It's of God. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's his gift. And even our faith is an act of God's grace. It is the gift, not by works. You didn't earn it, deserve it, merit it in any way, manner, shape, or form. So I wanted to point that out because this is what Pete is talking about over here in verse 3 about this abundant mercy. An outpouring of mercy. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God. You're in good shape, right? And that has produced in us, I'm back in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, a living hope. A living hope. When something's a living, when it's living, it's alive, it's vibrant, as opposed to the lost and the unsaved, whose hope is it's fading away. Their hope fades and dies, especially over time. You know, time passes. People have hopes, expectations. But you know, the unsaved, their hopes begin to diminish. The hope that maybe they would ever achieve this or buy that or have some. Their hopes diminish. But you have a living hope. Your hope intensifies. The longer you walk with the Lord and the closer we get to the end, your hope solidifies. Your hope becomes more concrete. You know, the idea of heaven becomes much more real to you. We have a living hope, a living expectation. Unlike them, they have a diminishing hope, a dying hope. Your hope is alive. I think there's a big difference there. The closer we get to the end, the more expectation we have. Our hope is coming to life. It's expressed in other passages in the Bible. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. Psalms 39 and verse 7, where the psalmist says, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." My hope is in thee. Well, who else do we have? My hope is in thee. And nowhere else. I have no hope that this is going to become a better world, that people are going to become kinder, that crime is going to decrease. I'd like to see that happen, but my expectation, my living hope is for a coming Savior who is going to establish righteousness on the earth. My hope is in thee. Or Titus 2 in verse 13, where Titus said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, the blessed hope, our Savior. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 speaks of two immutable things. It was impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation. And then this, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Who have fled for refuge. We know a little bit, perhaps, what it's like to have to flee. If you've ever had to evacuate, right now there are people who are fleeing from all over Venezuela and other Central American countries who are looking for a refuge, looking for a better life, looking for... A lot of them are just hungry. A lot of them are just poor. They're just refugees looking for a place that would take them in. Your heart has to go out to, I believe, the majority of these refugees. We don't know who all there are out there, you know, so that's why any country would have to be careful. But we, the Bible speaks of us as refugees as well, and we lay hold of the hope that's set before us. And in Hebrews 6, 19, he says, and that hope we have as an anchor to the soul. That hope, that just keeps you stable. Yes, you have a question or a comment, brother? Yeah.
So, yeah, I guess there seems to be a pattern throughout the Bible. The words through faith. And so would you say faith is the condition for salvation?
Absolutely.
Yeah, even after you're saved?
Well, yeah. we must persevere in faith. We must continue in faith. Yeah, absolutely.
And faith faith is a verb, right? Active.
Action word, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. We cannot abandon faith, turn away from faith, and it's not a work. And while we must believe, it's still all work of God's grace. So we have this living hope, as opposed to the wicked, the lost, who have a perishing hope. Let me give you a couple verses here too. Job 8 and verse 13 says, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Perishing hope, a dying hope. Proverbs 10, verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. It'll die. Their hope, their expectation. That's basically what hope is. So, and of course, Ephesians 2:12 talks about how we used to be without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we once were. Now we have this living hope and undying hope and an anchor for the soul, and all of this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, all of this, this abundant mercy, this glorious new birth, this living hope is via, that is by, verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the great doctrines, a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, one that must not be neglected. It is a pillar of Christian faith. I just read something not long ago about the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, did a survey back in 2017 in Great Britain. And they found that 1/4 of the professing Christians in Great Britain did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And over 30% did not believe in life after death. Now, this is those who profess to be Christians. 1/4 don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, you know atheists don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so forth. But when you have those who claim to be Christians who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, remember, resurrection of the dead, this is a cardinal, fundamental pillar of Christian faith. Right here in the United States, the Christian Courier magazine published an article about doubts growing within the Christian churches of doubts of the literal resurrection of Christ. Multitudes don't believe that he rose from the grave. Multitudes don't believe in a coming resurrection of the dead. What did Paul say? Why is it judged incredible with you that God raises the dead? Remember his argument between the Sadducees and Pharisees and so forth. The doctrine of the resurrection has come under fire right since the beginning. I mean, all the way back in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks of, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How say some of you? He's talking to the church. So this no resurrection doctrine had infiltrated the Christian church in the first century. How say some of you that there's no resurrection from the dead? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. He says, your faith is vain. We are false witnesses of Christ because we preach that he rose from the dead. That makes us liars. If God didn't raise him up, then we are liars. And Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain and you are still in your sins. Apart from the resurrection, you're still in the sin, your sins. And then he goes on and says, and those which sleep in Christ, those who have perished already, then they are perished. Then your hope to ever see your loved ones again is perished. That's it. They're gone forever. Yet you still see people who will deny a literal resurrection of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny a literal resurrection of Christ. They believe he was raised like a phantom. They don't believe in a resurrection of the wicked. They believe in the resurrection of the righteous, but not a resurrection of the wicked. And there are other groups that there's some branches of the Church of Christ that deny a resurrection, a literal resurrection of Christ. But the bottom line, if we don't believe in a resurrection, we have no future hope. No future hope. Paul said, if it's only in this life that we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. But y'all awake?
Yeah.
Okay. Praise God. If I can bring you back to our text over here. Peter, in our text, verse 4, you know, he talked a little bit here about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, right? Now notice what he says in verse 4. This is what this abundant mercy has gotten us. This is what the new birth has purchased for us. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is awesome. The resurrection, the future hope of every Christian, and our eternal inheritance. By the way, this too is a cardinal and major belief for every Christian. We believe that there's a heaven. We believe that there's a blessed afterlife for the righteous. We believe that there is a cursed afterlife for the wicked. We believe in a resurrection of both the good and the evil, the good to everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting damnation. Both will live everlasting, but one blessed, one cursed. But notice he says, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. For you. The Jews in the Old Testament had a rather shadowy, nebulous understanding of heaven and the afterlife. It's interesting when you study Old Testament theology that they did not have an understanding. They did have understanding, but not the understanding that comes with the New Testament. In the New Testament, much more is revealed about what happens at death. They knew the righteous would be blessed. They knew the wicked would be punished. But as far as a developed eschatology, it really is, you don't find it in the Old Testament. It really develops in the New Testament, where it's spoken of so much more. But talk about an inheritance undefiled. Paul spoke of heaven and said, for me to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. To die is gain, he said. He goes on in verse 23, he said, you know, to depart and be with Christ is far better, but to stay here with you is more needful for you. But to die and go be with Christ, because this is what Paul knew. You die, you leave this world, you go be with Christ. He said it's better, not just better, way better, far better. Death is better. You know what we believe? Heaven is better than here. It's a better zip code. Way better neighborhood. There'll be perfect weather, no crime, no hospitals because there's no sickness. That's right. No pain, no aches and pains, no tears, no sorrow. No taxes. Better food. We don't have to worry about calories. Everything about heaven is better. To live there is better than living here. That's what Paul says. Far better. Far better. We take off this old body. The Bible calls it a mortal body. It's a body that perishes. We take off mortality and we put on a way better body of immortality, one that one that knows no sickness or pain or suffering. Heaven's better. Live forever. No sickness, no pain. Ageless, ageless. You never die. And you never get old. How about that? It's an inheritance, he says here in verse 4, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. And it's better than anything that you can imagine. Better than being left a house or a piece of property by your uncle or your grandma. It's a better inheritance than that. You know, what if you got a phone call tomorrow from an attorney who says, I represent so-and-so that is actually some relative, an uncle you didn't even know you had, and he died, and you're the heir of his entire estate. So it's quite a significant estate. You know, we want you to come out to California and come see this estate, this big giant house, all these lands. There's a vineyard there. There's crops. There's cattle. There's a big barn. There's some really nice cars. There's a lot of farm equipment. Just come and see this inheritance that's been left to you. That sounds pretty awesome. But you know, earthly inheritances come with strings. Some of them have liens. Some of them come with mortgages. And you know, you inherit the debts too. So the debt, the lien, the mortgage, you know, that's all part of what you get as well. You get the tax bite. Now, I'm going to tell you, inheritance taxes were once so horrible that, let's say your dad worked his whole life and built a big company. And when he died, he left the company to you. The company's worth $10 million. And he left it all to you. Well, what you were not perhaps prepared for was that Uncle Sam's inheritance tax could be up to 70%. It was so horrible that people could not inherit their own family's business. They had to sell it to pay the inheritance tax. So the president that's in there now, one of the first things he did was cut inheritance taxes and cut them again and cut them again so that now if your father died, you actually can inherit your father's business. Now, there's a limit to how much you can inherit without having to pay this tax, but it actually allows for small business owners to pass their business or their farm or whatever it is, to pass it to their family, which, thank the Lord for that. But once you pass the limit of how much that is, you know, the limit might be $5 million. I think at current it's $5 million. Once you pass that, the tax bite becomes 40, 50, 60, 70%, just like it used to be. It's an enormous tax bite. So you can't inherit, you know, without paying taxes. And then consider that now that you've got this big estate, the only problem is that old house that you inherited needs a lot of work. It's pretty run down. You got to be able to fix that thing up. And by the way, all the cattle out there, they've all got some kind of disease. They're dying. And the vineyard has some kind of blight growing on all the grapes. And, you know, so you, any inheritance you get here, even though you inherited that 1959 Rolls-Royce Silver Phantom, problem with it is the engine seized up, the tires are dry rotted, the interior is crumbling apart. It doesn't run. It needs about $50,000 in work just to get it running. But look at the inheritance that we have stored up for us. An inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible. Does not rot, does not decay, does not rust. does not wither. It's undying, an undying inheritance. How about that? Everything here is decaying.
Amen.
Everything. That's why the Lord reminded his disciples in passages like John 6:27, he said, labor not for the meat that perishes. Don't labor for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures into everlasting life. The idea, you know, being that don't spend your whole life trying to buy, accumulate, acquire, because it's all perishing. He tells us in Matthew 6, verses 19, 20, and 21, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He said, where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. And he says, you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust does corrupt or thieves don't break through and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So quit living your life for things, for stuff, because it all rots and rusts and fades and withers and shrivels. And you invested all this money in a beautiful wardrobe only to realize now that you've paid off the last payment that it's out of style. The style moved on and you got all of these Nero jackets and big wide collar coats and giant ties, and you look like a clown now. I had a Nero jacket too. Yeah. Bell bottom pants. Mine were blue and white. They had big white blue. Diane called them my railroad pants. In fact, when I met her, that's what I was wearing. I was wearing blue and white striped bell bottoms. I must have been a sight to see. Her dad looked at me and thought, oh, Lord, my daughter can't do better than this. I mean, hippie hair, you know, the whole thing. But yeah, I don't know what kind of shoes. I don't even want to go there, but anyway. We have an inheritance incorruptible. Verse 4, undefiled. Undefiled means pure, unspotted, unstained, complete, not the least stain, without flaw, without defect. There's nothing here that's like that. I mean, even if you inherited, you just inherited this brand new car, but they've already got two recalls on it. And it breaks down every... nothing here is without flaw, without defect, but here is one that is undefiled, no flaw, no defect, no problems, and verse 4, that fadeth not away. Fadeth not away, it's just one word, the Greek word is just unfading. It's forever. Everything here is in the process of fading, even us. The things we own. How many houses do you see out there that are 500 years old? 400 years old? There's probably a few that are 300. You know, some of the real architectural gems. 200, maybe a few. But everything is fading away. Who's to think that these nice houses that we build, that they'll be here 100 years from now? They tear them down, make a highway. Tear them down, make a shopping center. Tear them down, do this, do that. Yeah. What's that? Your shop, huh? Just might stand the test of time. Here's a wonderful realization. Time has no effect on anything in heaven or on anyone, because we too are fading. Beauty fades, strength fades. It's a it's not a negative confession. It's just the reality of life. The man who was just such a ox, he was so strong, he gets old. I don't know if you saw the speech last night that the president gave, but I was really moved by the men who were in D-Day, the men who stormed the beaches there. And he mentioned that these men, most of them were 18 and 19 years old at the time. 18 and 19 years old, full of life, strength, vigor. And now he had to have help to stand. You know, it's just an illustration of the fading strength of man. No matter how strong they were, no matter how brave they were, and they were. That was a generation that you have to admire. But strength fades. We fade. Unfortunately, even our memories want to fade. We have to keep our minds under the blood so that we remember the things that we want to remember. Beauty, like a flower, can fade away. Inner beauty never does. But external beauty can. And you know, here's something that I thought about today when I was making a few notes about the inheritance we have reserved for us in heaven. If you received a earthly inheritance, you know your ability to enjoy it, no matter how great it is, your ability to enjoy it is limited. It's limited by your state, that is your condition, your health. Because what if you have $1 million in the bank, $5 million, $10 million in the bank, if you're sick and you can't enjoy it and you can't eat and you can't sleep because you're sick? And even if you're healthy, you have a limited amount of time to enjoy that inheritance because you're not going to be here for long. So if you inherited half the world, you have a limited number of days to enjoy it. But in heaven, our inheritance is forever. It doesn't fade. It doesn't go away. It's reserved. Reserved, the word means kept. It is held. It is set aside. It is laid up. In fact, where it says reserved in heaven, it's in the perfect tense, which it basically means it's a fixed and abiding state. It's not going away. It's fixed. And here's what the Bible says. It's reserved in heaven for you. For you. Child of God, you have an inheritance. If you've been born again, you have an inheritance. Rich or poor here, doesn't matter. Educated or illiterate here, doesn't matter. What matters is, have you been born again? Are you a child of God? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Then you have an inheritance in heaven. It's laid up for you. It's kept. It's preserved. It's yours. And nobody's going to take it away from you. Your reservation won't get lost or misplaced. Remember what the Lord said in John chapter 14. I read John 14, especially verses 1 through 3, many times at funerals where the Lord said, don't let your heart be troubled. Amen. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He said, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And then I'll come again and receive you to myself. For where I am, there you may be also. Yeah. I go prepare a place for you. This has to do also with our heavenly inheritance. There's a place prepared, and you have a reservation. That is, if you're a born-again child of God, you have a reservation. If you are not born again, well, you also have a reservation. It's just not in heaven. But you do have a reservation. There's a place in the burning lake of fire where the Bible says the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. But we like the reservation that's in heaven, right? Verse 4, reserved, kept, set aside, laid up just for you in heaven. It's kept for you, and verse 5 says you are kept for it. Who are kept? It's for you, verse 4, notice, and verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, it's kept for us, we're kept for it. God's keeping us. Those who have a reservation in heaven, God's keeping us. Thankfully, it's not entirely our responsibility. We do have a responsibility to keep ourselves. I mean, that's mentioned numerous times in the Bible. At the same time, we know it's the power of God keeping us, which he says, we are kept. Who are kept? How? Verse 5. Y'all awake?
Yes.
Who are kept? By the power of your own might, of your own will, of your own strength, of your own determination, of your own intelligence, kept by the money that you've saved. No, you're kept by the power of God. God keeps. Then we see those two words again, through faith, which does reveal our personal responsibility. John Wesley, of the Methodist, founder of the Methodist, you know, way back in the days when it was a burning firebrand of divine power, he said that it's through faith, through which alone salvation is both received and retained. Which goes back to what Jack asked a little while ago. It's through faith through which salvation, our salvation, is both received and retained. So you cannot abandon the faith. You cannot give up your faith. You cannot cast away your confidence. We who are kept by God, and I believe we are kept by God, we also are not without responsibility. We must keep ourselves. Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Guard your ears. You know, just guard yourself. We're reserved for heaven, but we who are reserved for heaven must not be taking our delights in the hell holes of this world, in the gutters of this world, thinking that that we are being fitted for an eternal inheritance when you act more like a devil than a saint. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so as far as faith, so from what I understand, like in James where it says faith without works is dead, so from what I understand, there's two groupings of works. You have works, self-righteous works, and then you have works which are according to God's will. Works according to God's will, which connects to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21.
Yeah.
And it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So so there's two different kinds of works. You've got works according
yes.
to God's will.
That's right. They're all the works that in some religions they believe that you have to earn or merit your salvation, and so that we work to earn something. And then there are the works that are born from faith in Christ. And those are works that the saved do out of love for Christ and in service of Christ, not to earn their salvation, because they know that we've been bought with a price. We're saved by faith, by the great grace of God. But I like to consider the works that James is speaking of, that faith without corresponding actions, faith without works, is dead, being alone. So if you have genuine faith, then you live like a person who has faith. That's the works, corresponding actions, actions that align with a life of faith. Not to earn salvation, but works born out of our faith in Christ. So, I'm sorry, what's that?
It should be evidence of
that. Yes, there should be evidence of our faith, and that's how we live. Yes, sir.
Ephesians 2:10 says that for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works.
That's right.
Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them.
That's right.
That's one of about many. 20 verses.
Yeah,
that,
one of many. Exactly
that
tell
right. us to do good works.
Exactly right. So that's... Our time is up, but I did want us to emphasize these things today in these three verses, that as believers, we have an inheritance. It is reserved. It's in heaven, and it's reserved for you. For you. For you. Put your name there. For you. It's there for you. And what a glorious inheritance, greater than what we can imagine. Greater than what our minds can even begin to conceive. Just remember, in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle writes that while heaven is going to be glorious, he also talks about those who will not be there. He says, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, he says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. That is, whatever is polluted or whatever is a pollutant will in no way enter in. Neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God. In the Lamb's book. Is your name in the book? If you're born again, your name's in the book. And you have a reservation in heaven. And heaven's better than here. Amen. Amen, amen. We'll stop there tonight. Father, we do pray that you even increase, Lord, our expectation and our living hope. Lord, help us to see that all the glory of this world is fading away so rapidly. And help us, Lord, to focus instead on the inheritance that you have reserved for each of us in our name, through our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for keeping this for us and for keeping us, Lord, for yourself. Use us while we're here, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Amen, amen. God bless you. Have a blessed week.